We are going to wrap up our Saints and Sinners of the Old Testament this week, and I thought we would finish looking at a major prophet in Isaiah. Is he a saint or is he a sinner? Well, he's both, and we're going to look at a very familiar passage in Isaiah 6. If you would please stand with me. And we're just going to read the first 8 verses. And then they ask the Lord to visit us. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? It's in times that Isaiah is experiencing that we really wonder, what in the world should we do? And to set the setting, verse 1 gives us a great frame to understand what he's going through and what his nation is going through. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What's good to understand is when Uzziah died in 740, that he was a great king until the very end. He was blessed by the Lord. He was strategic and military. He understood finances of an entire kingdom. He was strong. He had great support from his people, but he was a great king until the end. In the end, his ego, his pride welled up in him to the place where he started acting as if he was autonomous, as if he had created these things. I did these things. I'm a great king. And what did the Lord do to him? Struck him with leprosy, and he was king no more. So to try to understand what that means is, it would be on par with something like, what were you thinking the very moment you heard about 9/11? Where were you? Do you remember? I remember. What did you think was going to happen? One tower was hit. I thought it was a little plane, single-engine plane, just got lost. Until I found out it was a major jet. And then not too long after, the second one into the second tower. What were you thinking? What was shifting in your mind and your heart? Were we at war? Were we going to get through this? What is going to happen to us as a nation? What is going on in the world? This thing is out of control. I feel insecure. I feel as if God might have left us. How in the world are we going to make it through another day, another year, when people are crashing major airliners into our Twin Towers? I've shared with you before, we were here actually in 2001. Our family and I was the pastor. And we had the school, and of course the school was watching everything. We need to shut down. We need to tell moms and dads to come get your children. Everybody gets home. Christine came up and got the kids. I went back to my house after everything here was settled. And my daughter, as I was leaving to go back to work, little Marissa, I actually remember, she was probably 7. Heather, how old was Marissa when she was in third grade with you? About 8-ish. 8-year-old girl, sweet, big smile, and scared to death. Somewhere about 1,000 miles away, a city is burning down in the United States of America. And her world and our world was rocked. And she asked those questions as I had to leave. I kissed her. I covered her with kisses. I smothered her with my arms. And she had those three questions. Daddy, are we safe? Yeah. 1,200 miles away, you know, we're going to pray for the people in Manhattan and all. Yes, we're safe. Second question, how do you know? Third question, Daddy, are we safe? And in her little mind at 8 years old, was actually connecting with my fear that I had in terms of what is tomorrow going to bring as a nation, as a world, as my family and my community, my church people. When Uzziah died, everything felt decimated and lost. There is no king on our throne. And he was a great king until the end. What is God doing with us? Are we really safe? And when we come to that place in life where everything else in this world is scrambled or gone or destroyed, uncertain, we see no path forward, what should we do? Well, what did God give Isaiah at the end of verse 1? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What did God give Isaiah when everything looked to be at loss? My people, their children, our nation, our security, our safety. What is God? Is he punishing us? Is he coming to get revenge against us? Isaiah preached both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's in the southern kingdom now, and they just lost one of their best kings that they have had for a very, very long time. The throne is empty. What's going to happen? What does the Lord do? The Lord shows him his glory. Well, that's not a very good answer to my fears. That's not a very good answer to how am I going to work with my children? What am I about my adult children? What about my health? What about my family? What about my community? What about this world? Lord, would you just give me a greater understanding and picture of the wonder of your glory? Why would God give him that? Because he knows it's the key for strength, security, and fearlessness that nothing else can give us. God's glory. I think R.C. Sproul wrote a good book about that, didn't he? God comes down, opens the heavens, and gives Isaiah a look, a picture of the very throne room of the Lord God Almighty. Now, that either compounded his fear or it overwhelmed him with such wonder that he's going to do a few things that we would understand, because if we were there, we would do the same thing. The Lord was sitting upon his throne. What is this? It is the throne of God over the universe. What the Lord is saying to Isaiah is, Isaiah, your world is crumbling, and you have no answers for many of the situations you find yourself in today. Disintegration of my marriage, the wall that's between me and my adult children that I long to be in relationship with, to the things in my own health, mental, emotional, physical, for all the things that lead to top 10 fears of both Christians and non-Christians. The hopes, the fears, and a throne where nobody is sitting upon. He shows him his glory upon the throne. This speaks of God's sovereignty. So the very first thing that Isaiah comes to is, when I get in trouble, I need to ask God for a greater glimpse of his glory, his power, his strength, his love, his mercy. We'll see it in just a minute. If I am anxious, as I could be prone to be, if you are anxious or fearful, or doubting, or wondering if God really loves you. Did he really, before the foundation of the world, put his mark on you that his son would die for your sins? If you struggle any place in life, emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually, the answer from God is, come see my greater glory. Come see me for who I really am. The first commandment talks about having no other gods before us. And if you read through the Confession of Faith, it has this startling moment where it says, how do we break the first commandment? And one is by not believing God for who he really is, for having false ideas and false understandings of who he really is. He is the Lord of glory. He is high and lifted up. He is on the throne. He is still at work. He still loves us. He's not angry with us. He's still at work. Do I understand it all? Of course not. I understand less and believe more the older I get. Is that maturity? I hope so. I've been in ordained ministry, Christine and I, with the kids for over 35 years. I actually know less now in this life and have to trust the Lord more in order to continue to proceed through this life as a 64-year-old man, as a husband, as a father. I feel like it shouldn't be that way. Maybe I need what God gave Isaiah. Lord, show me who you really are. Show me, the word glory in Hebrew is this weightiness, this heaviness. So back in the 60s and 70s, going, man, that's really heavy. You know, that's heavy. That's really important. For God, it is the greatest weight in the world. His sovereignty, his rule, his orchestrating all things for his glory and for our good. What does he tell us about himself? Well, he tells us, number one, that he's sitting upon a throne. That's his sovereignty. But he also tells us about his separateness. Not only his sovereignty, but his separateness. The second half of verse 1. High and lifted up. Exalted above everything. So this is now talking about how he is untouched by the sin of the world. That he only has love, mercy, grace, justice, and holiness. That he is ruling and reigning in the midst even of our own mess. Look at Isaiah. Just think for a minute. He is on his throne. He is high and lifted up. And he is ruling in the midst of our mess. Our own hearts. Our relationships with him and with others. In the midst of my sin. Do you think God still works through your sin? Was Isaiah holy? No, yet God was still at work. Look at me, Isaiah. Look at me. And try to fight back any type of preconceived notions that you want to add to him that are not actually shown us in the scriptures. A wrong view of God is actually idolatry and a breach of the first commandment. I want to know him better. Tell him. Lord, show me your glory. Speak to me through your word. Surprise me by your power. Forgive my weak faith. Forgive me for entertaining ideas that are not clearly given to us in your word about yourself and your character. He is high, he is lifted up, he is sovereign, he is separate, and he is unique. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Hebrew scholars have debated all the commentaries I looked at this past week. There are no robes dressed on kings in the Middle Eastern history of the world. They cannot find a king who wears a robe and has a long train. The Hebrew word is actually his hem. Hem of what? The hem of what he has on. Taking a little part of what God robes himself in, the hem, and contrast that with how big God is. His hem filled the temple. Little thing. Big God. Compare and contrast. His robe, and that robe, along with that hem, filled the temple. What goes on in a temple? We got sacrifice. We have sacrifice. We don't have a throne. In the temple that Moses and all dragged through the Old Testament and finally came to be in its fulfillment, the Lord Jesus, remember? John 1, and Jesus came and tabernacled around us. He was with us. He is there and he's present. This temple is unique because there is a throne and somebody's on it. There is no abdication of the throne of God ever, 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 or ever. Never. He's always on his throne, ruling and reigning. What else is going on here? His robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. That's above him. So now we're seeing above the Lord and his throne, even above them are these seraphim. What is a seraphim? Seraphim is an angel-like creature that has one real role for his entire life, and that is to worship the Lord, to sing his praises, to tell him how great he is. Well, that's kind of a conceited God. We're supposed to tell him how great he is? I have a number of my non-Christian friends that say, why would I want to go worship a God who demands us to praise him? What's an answer? Because he's God and you are not. Because he is the creator and you're a creature. Because the wonder of his grace, mercy, strength, power, and sovereign rule deserves our adoration and our praise. High and lifted up, six wings. Above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim in the Hebrew actually means the burning one. Well, if we were close to the throne of God, I bet you we'd be on fire too. They're praising him. Each had six wings. Some of you have maybe studied the passage before. You kind of, there's a little here. Six wings. With two, he covered his face. Why did he do that? Because if his eyes actually saw the unmitigated holiness of God, they would burn out. Holding his face. With two, he covered his feet. What's that about? That actually in Middle Eastern culture, to cover your feet is to, in essence, show people that I'm covering my shame. Feet were on the ground, feet were on the dirt, and they were trying to show respect for the glory of God and the holiness of him. They're covering their face. Two, they're covering their feet. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of bowing. And with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Six wings, two over his face, two over his feet, and now they're trying to fly around with wings over their faces while they cover their feet. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of an angelic being created to worship the Lord, and they know that even though they are sinless, they are a creature, and they cannot see the full glory of God or they will die, so they hide their face. They humbly shield their feet, but yet they're still flying around. I don't know how they do that, but they were doing it. And one called to another. So this is now an antiphonal back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We ought to do something antiphonal sometime. Half the congregation, it's a way of creating in ourselves the wonder of the moment. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it makes you just a bit uncomfortable because if I were sitting where you were and you hear the preacher say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Don't get too excited now, Pastor. We're middle class, upper class people, you know, lower class people. Don't do that. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. And maybe we should take that uncomfortableness to say, do I even have a sense of what the seraphims are doing before the very throne of God? Three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holiness, that separateness, that sovereignty, that pureness of God. Now, in the Old Testament with Hebrew, if you wanted to accentuate something about someone or some descriptor, you would duplicate it twice. So, for example, back in Genesis, I think it was Jacob, but they described that pit down there. They called it, in the Hebrew it says, and that was a pit, which is a Hebrew way of saying it's a deep, dangerous pit. Just double it. The seraphims triple it for God's holiness. He is so sovereign. He is so separate. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, Lord of what host? Who's he hosting? The armies of heaven. The angelic forces. Who, when Hezekiah got trapped and was up against the Syrians, further forward in Isaiah, the scripture said there was like, I think he was up against 165,000 warriors that were going to attack him and Israel. So what did God do? 165,000 soldiers. What are we going to do? God sent one angel, and all 165 were wiped out by morning. One angel, 165 warriors are done. Do you ever struggle to believe that God has such power that he exercises over you and his people and his kingdom every day? Why do we struggle with anxiousness? Why do we struggle with doubt? Why do we struggle with trying to control people in our marriages, in our families, at work, here at church, wherever we are? Somehow we think that the solution to our anxiety is to get on top of everything we can and control it. It doesn't take too long in this world, you finally recognize that I'm not in control of anything. We dupe ourselves into believing we are at times. One angel wipes out 165,000 soldiers. I think I can relinquish control of this world, my family, my loved ones, my church, Christians that I love and worship with. 9/11. There's rest and peace to be found for everyone who names the name of Christ, because the Lord God Almighty is for us. We have this verse actually only said, really repeated only one other place in the entire Bible. Do you know where it is? Where do we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? Where? Don't mumble, speak to me. Revelation. Revelation where? 4. What is happening? The Lord Jesus is now upon that throne. And John tells us in John 2 that the one that Isaiah actually saw seated upon the throne was none other than the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who was only shown in shadows in the Old Testament, comes in, we crucify him, he rises from the dead, and he is seated upon that throne this very minute. Does it help you? Could there be anything deeper that's going on in your life that knowing that the Lord loves you, he is ruling, he is reigning, and his grace, mercy, and peace to his people? Yes, there is. Why? At the bottom, it's because we have actually elevated some circumstance in our life that has trumped the Lord Jesus upon that throne. It's very natural, even in a regenerate state as a Christian. This is the normal Christian life. This battle, enthrone Jesus upon your heart, Peter said. Battle to continue to get right thoughts, to really believe of his glory and of his sovereignty and his separation and his grace, we're going to see in just a minute. Does Jesus rule and reign with great power and grace upon your life this very moment? It'll change everything. It's a battle. We got to fight for it. This type of things just don't come. So, what does God do to Isaiah when his whole world's spinning and coming out of control? The king is off the throne. We are vulnerable to attack. Is God mad at us? Has he left us? Did you ever say that under your breath someday? I mean, you are up against it. Do you ever wonder if God has abdicated his throne and left you alone? It's not possible. It is not possible. He still rules and reigns. And our Lord Jesus, coming to the very last book of the Bible where John says, and they looked up to heaven and Jesus sitting on the throne, and the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of Jesus' glory." What was the response in verse 4? The foundations of the thresholds shook. The foundation, the very solid rock, the very things that are always going to be there, should never move. They begin to tremble as the very words of these seraphim begin to go out. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Smoke. Where's that coming from? The altar. There's been an animal sacrificed. The smoke fills the temple. What do you think is the purpose of the smoke? To surround you, to engulf you, to let you know that that sacrificed animal, soon to be the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, is a constant remembrance. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Something has been sacrificed. Sin has been atoned for. You are free of your sins. And why can't we live like it? And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with the smoke of the sacrifice in the temple. And then I said, "Woe is me, I am lost." What does that mean? Woe is the form of a curse. Isaiah made it somewhat popular, but in both the Old Testament and New Testament, that word woe is you are so undone, you are so unraveled as a person that your mind doesn't work right, your heart doesn't work right, you are so overcome by this magnificent, indescribable place that you are looking up into in heaven. And I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. He's still on his throne. He really is. He is still seated upon that throne. Woe is me. I am lost. Some of your versions might say, I am undone. I am unraveled. I've been taken apart. I'm in pieces before the Holy One. And then he tells us why. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips. What is this? He's just shifted. So what's the first thing I need to do when the world's unraveling? I need to get a new vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne in heaven. All his glory, his weightiness, his magnificence, his sinlessness. Here's one. His beauty. Now that came up, John Piper started writing about Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards, back in the 18th century, was saying, if he was to say it in contemporary English today, he would say, you must be enthralled by the beauty of the Lord God Almighty. And then we got kind of sloppy in our language 10 years ago. Well, maybe probably more than that. 8 to 10 years ago, we started having people saying, Jesus is so beautiful. But they never explained what that means. Jesus is beautiful. I'm in love with Jesus. He's beautiful to me. I mean, you're making me a little creeped out because we don't use language like that, right? I mean, I'm in love with Jesus. Why? Because he's high and seated upon his throne. Because he's resurrected from the dead. He was on that altar. He was the one that finally brought it, sealed it. All of it, he said, it is finished. All the working. My sacrifice satisfied the Lord of glory. And his holiness and his justice. I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I am unraveled. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So what is this? The first thing that God overwhelms Isaiah with to give him some type of peace and rest and sense of calling. We're going to be fine. Lord, show me more of your glory. I need to know you as you really are. Forgive me for thinking about you thoughts that are not true of you. Now he's going to say, you not only need to perceive God's glory, now Isaiah is going to tell us, and we need to have a deeper understanding of God's grace. I'm a man of unclean lips, doubles down. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, and I'm also live amongst the people. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have unclean lips. I have an unclean heart. I have an unclean mind. I think, I say, and I do things that are sinful and offend his holiness every day. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. So basically, my struggle with my sin is your fault. I'm kidding. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Well, so do all of us. Something has to be atoned for. Something has to give us hope, a sense that we can be near unto God in the midst of all this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. Think about cauterization. That he had taken with tongs from the altar. It was too hot. He couldn't take it with his hands, of course. And he touched my mouth. What do you think that felt like? Why such an extreme picture? A hot coal on an extremely sensitive part of the human body. My lips. It is symbolic because he was a man of unclean lips. What does the seraphim say to him? With the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, you're going to hell, Isaiah. You are unforgivable. You need to get out of the throne room. You need to hand in your prophetic card. He didn't say that. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, stop, look, and listen. Stop, look, and listen, Isaiah. This has touched your lips. This is amazing. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Atoned means covered. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins are atoned for. I not only need to have a bigger vision of God's glory, I need to be struck by the wonder of his grace. Why? Because we will not want to be near to him if we don't understand how clean we actually are. The robe of righteousness is white as snow. Takes from the altar, touched away my mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips and burned them. But I want you to know your guilt is taken away and your sins are atoned for. Can you look at a time and a place last week when you actually said to yourself, my sins are forgiven. My guilt has been paid for. Why do I still feel so guilty? What might be an answer? I may not truly understand the God of glory, and I certainly don't understand the God of all grace. That's why. Doesn't he want us to confess our sins? Yes, always. Repent. It's a beautiful gift. Now I'm projecting. Why do I beat myself up even after I've confessed my sins for my sins? Why do I do that? What am I really saying to the Lord? What am I really saying to the Lord Jesus? On that cross, I would be saying to him, not enough. Not enough, Lord. I got to help you, and I'm going to beat myself up with my guilt and my shame, which is only compounded. What I'm really saying to Jesus when I confess my sins, but I really opt to beat myself up in many ways, I'm really saying to Jesus on the cross, not enough. You said it was finished, but I still need to whip and punish myself. Isaiah knows of this great gift of God's grace. And he touched his mouth. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. How far away? All the way away. And your sin atoned for. How many of your sins are atoned for by that sacrifice? How many? All of them. Past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. You say, I can't worship a God like this. Why not? He promises forgiveness and atonement of sin. You can leave here today guilt-free by seeing his glory in a greater way, by seeing his grace in a wonderful way. And then finally, we have God's glory, God's grace, and of course, verse 8 gives us God's mission for you, for me. God has a mission for all of us. What effect does God's glory and God's grace have upon Isaiah? Here I am, send me. I have everything I need. I have seen the Lord of hosts in a new way. He is high and lifted up. He is full of grace, mercy, and power. He is sovereign and he is separate from us. And then to believe and to rest in his grace. Your sin has been atoned for. It's been taken away. So what does Isaiah say in verse 8? And I heard the voice of the Lord. Why do I listen to the voice of Chris more than I listen to the voice of the Lord? Because at times I think I'm sovereign. And I get to repent of that every moment of my life. Then I said, here's the response, here's the reaction, here's the right response. Here I am. Now he is talking to the Lord of glory. Lord, here I am. Send me. What kind of guts does this prophet have? He's delusional. He's actually speaking to the throne where God is seated, where worship is occurring. The smoke has filled the temple, reminding us of the incredible sacrifice of Jesus. And he looks up, he picks his head up. Here I am, Father. Here I am. Send me as a result of what you have done to me to help me to understand your glory, to be overwhelmed by your strength and your power and your love. You didn't have to sacrifice that animal, nor did you have to sacrifice Jesus for us, but you did. And then I begin to understand the depth of his grace. I am free from the penalty of my sin forever because of Christ. What else could Isaiah say? Here I am, send him. Send somebody else. I don't know what mission the Lord is calling you to or has called you to in this life, but you have one, and you've got power. You have reassurance. Strong, separate, sovereign. Gracious, forgiving, and atoning of sin. Past, present, and future. Forever. Till we get to heaven. The only logical response is, Lord, here I am. Send me. I owe you my life. I want to please you and I want to do what you've called me to do because that's good for me as well. This very day, do you have hard thoughts about the Lord? Hard thoughts? Inaccurate thoughts? False? Have you made God in your own image? That's the sin of all sins. That's the sin behind the curtain. That's the sins beneath the sins. That we, even in our believing state, still think like our father Adam and our mother Eve. I know better than God does. He won't do that to us. We can be just like him. I was talking to a colleague this past week who shared a story with me, and I'm going to close here, that he had back in 1983-84. He got his degree in journalism, very bright, went into the ministry and used those gifts of journalism and observation. And he was telling me, he said, you know, there was a time back in 83, I think it was 83, that on the front of one of the newspapers, because he was heading towards journalism and he actually had been hired for the ABC affiliate in St. Louis to anchor the front desk on evening news. And then he felt called to the ministry. We can go into that later. But he said, as I was observing this New York Times front page, there was a very big colored picture on the front page, and it had, in the background, was Air Force One. Huge, white, blue, and surrounding it, actually in front of it, were all of these black Suburbans, Cadillacs, and all the other kinds of vehicles. They were actually bringing other heads of states to the airport, and I mean their nation's flags were all, you know, kind of showing their glory and their colors, deep colors, deep vibrant gold, and of course the United States flag, and there was the president, and he was flanked by all these leaders nationally at a summit of some type, and as he looked at that, he said, my eyes dropped down to the left corner. In the left corner, there was just a little black and white picture of a father and a mother kissing their recently adopted child from Africa. And that child was the first African baby adopted in America with AIDS. Now, you know, what back in that day, I mean, this could be a plague. Keep that child out. The real kicker was the mother was kissing the baby on the lips. And I asked him, what was it that struck you? He said, I asked myself the question, which picture gives the biggest, greatest amount of glory? Which one holds or communicates? Is it the presidential lining up of Air Force One, big, beautiful, flowing, colorful flags from each nation? Or was it that little mom and dad in that corner, that black and white corner, that black and white picture that showed a white mother and father who had just adopted a black infant who was already tested positive for AIDS from Africa, with the mother kissing it on the lips? I know what your mind's going through. I just want to say, tell me what your heart is thinking at this point. Which picture gives God the greater glory? Which communicates in your heart the greater glory? Well, think of it this way. That father and that mother who was kissing her baby that is diseased is a greater picture of the glory, the grace, and the calling of mission than even all the presidents in the world, kings and all, displayed in great pomp and circumstance. I don't say that derogatorily. Beautiful colors, power, world power. Yet in that little black and white picture of that family adopting that child from a faraway place infected with AIDS is a greater picture of the glory, of the grace, and of the power of our sovereign God who rules and reigns this very day. He is for us. He has paid the sins for us. He still rules and reigns. And he calls us to see him in a new way, to trust his grace, and to say as Isaiah, Father, I am here. I don't know what you're calling to me. I don't know what you're calling me to do or be at this point in time in my life. Maybe you do. Here I am. Send me. Because I have seen you for who you really are. Pray with me. God of grace and God of glory, move upon us, O Father. Give us a renewed sense, vision, seeing through your word all of your glory and majesty and power, and all of your forgiving grace, your open arms calling us to your throne every day, to be in that place that is the safest place in this world and beyond to be. Before you, loving and praising, moving out with great confidence of your forgiving, cleansing grace, that we may be about your business, that we may be about building families, marriages, children. Everything else in this world would be done in such a way by us to bring you honor and glory, and to give us a great sense of your goodness, a great sense of satisfaction, and that you would be pleased to show us your glory and your beauty that would outshine everything else in this world, including our own dark hearts and souls, because you've forgiven us. Help us to do that now in Christ's name. Amen.